Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 15th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
A few months ago, we began the process of collecting some of the our favorite hymns, as we others see them, and the hymns that we hold most dearly to our hearts, and that we reflect some of the most significant truths, and each of us selecting five of those, and until we've reached a number of 25 hymns. And that is not to say that there aren't other absolutely astounding and wonderful hymns of our faith, but in the desire to make us and you yourselves very acquainted with some of those favorites of ours, we wanted to begin focusing on those for a while. And one of those hymns, I asked our elders if I could propose that song that you learned this morning. Of course, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," even though it was not one that had been introduced here from what I understand before, one that I very much hold dearly, though. It's one of my favorites. A hymn, a very, very ancient hymn, one of the most ancient hymns that we have, and comes straight out of the 23rd Psalm. Every single verse, and "The Lord is my shepherd," of course, we read from that text, "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Tremendously comforting psalm, I think, works in harmony with our text this morning very, very well. And as you begin by turning to Mark chapter 7, let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your comforting care, the tremendous love that You have demonstrated to us, Your guidance in our lives, and Your sovereign purpose for everything in our lives, so that Your name would be proclaimed, Your name would be manifest, and Your name would be exclusively glorified. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by our passage this morning, as we look at the wonderful truths, the manifestations of Yourself and Your Son that You reveal to us in it. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, as you know, our text this morning is in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're in verses 31 through 37 this morning. Nearly halfway through the Gospel of Mark already, if you can believe that. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31, I'll read it to you. "Again, He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Within the region of Decapolis, they brought Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored Him to lay His hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched the tongue with the saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well.' makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Throughout history, and even up until the 19th century, the deaf were considered to be in the same class as other outcasts of civilization. They were no better than beggars, invalids, or the insane, or even criminal. They were defective, demonstrated by their limited communication and what would otherwise be crude gestures. Because the deaf were incapable of communication or often unaware of vocalizations that they were making, they were also largely viewed as mentally incapable of understanding anything. So they were often removed from society altogether into a state of complete isolation, treated like animals, where their condition as a human would only worsen, of course. Because granted, the ability to communicate is foundational, the ability to hear is foundational to communication, but it isn't the only means of communication. So extract them from even an environment where they can see nonverbal communication and their condition worsened. The deaf often in those situations failed to learn social cues, normal social cues that they would otherwise pick up on, or perhaps learn to understand the meaning of words by teaching themselves to lip read or understand other means of expression through what we call, again, nonverbal communication, or in counseling we would refer to that as halo data. Being left in a normal environment, the deaf will actually learn to read those social cues much more effectively than those who can hear and can even function in a high-capacity way. And there's actually a lot of controversy today, you may or may not be aware of this, within the various deaf communities as to the nature of education for the deaf. There are those in a movement called the Deaf Culture, or DEAF with a capital D, who promote the educational isolation of the deaf. Not that the deaf would learn only in a one-on-one kind of environment, but they would learn only in an environment with other deaf students, a deaf-specific education, if you will. And there they would be taught sign language with other deaf students. And this is seen as important to preserve the deaf culture. And there are others at the same time who maintain another form of extremism where students are taught sign language deliberately and parents are, they are not taught sign language deliberately. Teaching the students sign language is thought of as a crippling agent. And parents are, in that environment, discouraged from learning it as well, because for those students to function best in society, they must learn to be able to read those social cues and learn to speak and read the language that a society naturally speaks, or they will always exist in a form of isolation. They won't be able to function in a normal work environment capacity or a normal conversational capacity. I remember working at Grace Community School a few years ago, actually, where we had a deaf student or a student that was virtually deaf. And it wasn't until the student was a few months into kindergarten that it was finally realized that he was, when his teacher recognized that the student was deaf. The parents had no idea, because the student had come to lip read so well that he was able to respond to them when they would instruct him, and he could see their face and read their lips. But the parents, of course, were remiss to think of all those times that they had disciplined him when he could not see their face, thinking that he was deliberately ignoring them. Obviously, in reality, he simply couldn't hear them. But regardless, by the way, that student remained in the Grace School environment with other students who did not have any hearing problems. But regardless, prior to the 19th century, the the deaf were considered to be dumb and without deserving the normal grace of life. Some even maintain that they should be denied access to the Scriptures because their physical deafness was metaphorical to their spiritual deafness, to the Word of God. As one historian put it, they were confined to a few rudimentary signs and gestures, cut off, except in large cities, even from the community of their own kind, deprived of literacy and education, all knowledge of the world, forced to do the most menial work, living alone, often close to destitution, treated by the law and society as little better than imbeciles. The lot of the deaf was manifestly dreadful. Any education for the deaf was strictly a private enterprise for the wealthy. But even if you were wealthy enough for a private education, if you had a deaf child, that didn't guarantee that you could find anybody who would be willing to teach your child, because even educators in the main believed the deaf to lack the intellectual prowess to learn anything. So there was only a small handful of educators willing to take up that task. Or you might be more successful actually trying to find a philosopher who might be willing to do that, just because he was interested, or primarily interested at least, in learning new means of expressing humanity or the development and the origins of language itself. And a philosopher might then be more willing to educate the deaf. And the time of the first century was no better. In fact, it was, and by many, is still considered to be worse than even being blind. Medical professionals will confirm that. The deaf will often confirm that. For us, we would perhaps probably rather keep our sight than our hearing. But that's only because we can already communicate. And so, as debilitating and terrible as blindness might be, the blind don't have to see the social pain that's associated with their blindness. And the same social pain that deafness brings, only they can see it, see the gawking and the impatience expressed by those who are unaware of their condition as they try to function in a normal society. But even in Israel, and our account this morning is not in Israel, it's in Decapolis, but even in Israel, the deaf mutes were categorized with the insane and denied normal human rights because the rabbis taught that there was no way of knowing what they could or couldn't understand. In fact, they even taught that such a person was under the curse of God, in the same way that they viewed many of the handicapped. They were under God's judgment, they said. And because they were under God's judgment, they were also considered to be unclean. And you remember we talked about what that kind of declaration would mean for an individual, what that kind of life would have been like in Mark chapter 5 when we had met the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That kind of person would know nothing but scorn and ridicule. They would have been shunned. And anything that kind of person would touch would also be rendered to be unclean, including another person. So anyone who touched an unclean person would be unclean. And even according to rabbinic tradition, if you touched a person who was unclean, you would also be unclean. And if you were unclean, of course, you were denied the privilege of corporate worship. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You couldn't go to the temple. And if you did, you had to be separated through a screen so that you couldn't interact with other individuals. And for somebody who would be deaf, or someone like the woman in Mark chapter 5, with a continual hemorrhaging, you'd be in a perpetual state of uncleanliness. You see a real picture of that kind of attitude that would be reflected towards these individuals in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, of course, there is another individual. Jesus had left the temple as the Jews tried to stone him because he had asserted his deity. And then he passes by a man who is blind from birth, again, who would be in the same kind of category of perpetual uncleanliness, according to the rabbis. And verse 2 says, and his disciples asking him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" Again, they're just passing by this man on their way out of the temple. The disciples ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" That was the typical attitude towards a congenital illness. Can sin be the cause of suffering? Yes, they saw suffering as the exclusive cause of sin. It can be, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. This is why we aren't supposed to take the Lord's Supper or communion flippantly, in a flippant manner. And it was because some were, that Paul said, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." James 5:15 infers that as well. This is why the elders come to those who are sick to pray with them, because their faith had been so weakened by their infirmity. So this was an act of a contrite heart, calling the elders to pray, a repentant heart. And this would involve a major time of confession. That's why James 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." But in the case of the blind man in John chapter 9, this was simply a matter of divine, sovereign purpose. It was not a matter of disobedience. It was so that the glory of God could be revealed through this man. The Jews didn't recognize the possibility of a divine, sovereign purpose in illness. They immediately jumped to the conclusion that such a man was cursed by God. Now, would this man in Decapolis have been treated this way? This is what we've looked at previously in the context of Israel. But what about outside of Israel? Well, very likely he would have been treated that way and even worse. If you look at Mark 7 again, in verse 31, it says that Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee, but taking what would have been a long way around, to say the least. In fact, it was so out of the way that many actually believe this was indicative of Mark's ignorance of the geography of the region, and he was simply mistaken about Jesus' whereabouts. After all, this would be akin to, as many commentators have put it, going from New York City to Chesapeake Bay by way of Boston, or going from D.C. to Richmond, Virginia, by way of Philadelphia. Well, you can believe that with your uninspired presuppositions. Or perhaps you might want to consider that Mark very well knew the geography of the region, and that's why he actually takes the time to explain to us this unusual route that Jesus is taking. You might want to consider that just maybe Mark noted the nature of this unusual route for that very reason. The very fact that it was altogether unusual. If Mark just said that Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee, we would assume the normal route. We would assume that he would return to the Sea of Galilee by the way that he came from. But he didn't. Mark tells us that the last place he was in was Tyre, some 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and we would otherwise assume he just came straight back from the way which he came. But rather, Mark tells us that Jesus went this long way around. And because of that, it's important for us to understand, in order to understand what is happening in our passage, we need to understand why Mark is explaining this to us. Jesus was all but chased out of Israel. The crowds were infuriated because he wouldn't feed them. The Pharisees wanted him dead for healing on the Sabbath, for walking too far on the Sabbath, for husking grain on the Sabbath, and for not adhering to their ceremonial hand-washing laws. And worst of all, of course, was his assertion to be God, rendering a cripple's sins to be forgiven. And Herod wanted him dead, no doubt, believing Jesus, remember, to be John the Baptist, raised again from the dead, whom Herod Antipas had beheaded. Lots of hostility growing against Jesus in Israel. So Jesus goes on this excursion. And evidently, it would have been an excursion of a number of months. Last week, traveled 50 miles north to the region of Tyre. Sidon would have been another 20 miles north after that. Then Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee through the region of Decapolis. You remember Decapolis. The same area that the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 went to proclaim the message of Christ, where he proclaimed the great works of Jesus. Which is why I think that Jesus was no unknown figure here either, even in this pagan, idolatrous region. This would have been well to the southeast of Tyre and Sidon, a large horseshoe kind of a trip. This would have been a route of about 120 miles at the least. And it wouldn't have been a very easy one. It was desert terrain and wilderness. And now you need to understand something. If you grew up in northeastern Pennsylvania in the humid continental climate of our region, you'd think that moving through a desert terrain might be comparatively easy. Walking through a nice, sandy kind of atmosphere that you would perhaps picture on a beach. It's no such thing. Don't picture the loose, smooth sand of the dunes of Arabia or the Sahara. There is some of that in Lebanon and Syria, where Jesus would have been traveling through in our text, but mostly this is a very rough terrain, full of loose, very sharp, very brittle stones, making your footing very difficult, and lots of scrub brush. If you know anything about desert scrub brush, it's full of seedlings and thorns that are just razor sharp and cut right through your clothes. It's very discomforting. And this is mountainous too, and he would have had to cross as well the river Leontes, which would have been a dangerous task in the first century as well. And the Greek text tells us that he went right into the center of Decapolis. Remember, Decapolis being not a city, but a region of 10 cities, hence the Deca plus Polis being the city. This was an area under Syrian rule, and it was founded by Pompey. And the reason that it was founded by Pompey is very interesting too. They were these 10 cities that were actually set as a sort of a hedge. It was to be a pillar of worship, to preserve the worship of the Greek gods. Zeus, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Baal, and so on, that we saw last week. Kind of gods that the Syrophoenician woman would have worshipped as well before meeting Christ. And it was a strategic location because it sort of acted like a bridge or a barrier between Israel's northern border and northeastern border and Arabia. They were bastion cities of idolatrous worship, where their pagan superstitions would have led them to view the deaf and mute with an equal sense of pejorative ridicule and scorn as the Jews. In many cases, in fact, the deaf would share no share in their inheritance. They were said to be those who couldn't be trusted. They were subhuman. In fact, for a little bit more contextually removed example, in the perhaps one that you might even be familiar with, the Mahabharata, which is considered to be Hinduism's greatest epic poem, asserts that deafness is the resulting punishment for past evils. So that would have been this man's environment. And it would be here that we would see two manifestations of the supremacy of God that give us hope in the promise of perfection in our future restoration. First, we see the supremacy of the compassion of God. And secondly, we see the supremacy of the excellency of God. And again, both of those giving us hope in the promise of His perfection, perfecting us in our future restoration. So starting in verse 31, we have the setting for that first manifestation, the supremacy of the compassion of God, revealed to us in none other than Decapolis. And verse 32 says that there was a group of people, whoever they were, that brought to Jesus this man who was both deaf and who spoke with difficulty. A few other translations say that he could hardly talk or had a speech impediment. And I think that communicates to us that this man had more than likely been born this way, or at the very least, lost his hearing at a very young age before he had learned to speak himself, before he had the opportunity to learn vocabulary, to learn vocalization. Because speaking, of course, is associated with hearing. So if you can't hear, you can't speak. Remember, this is the first century, so there was no effort being made to teach the deaf to speak. You had to be proactive about that. But the Greek word that Mark uses to describe this scenario, and by the way, this is one of only three accounts that Mark gives to us that none of the other gospel writers do. And so this scenario is very interesting. Magalalos, that's the word, which is almost as fun to say as Ephphatha, which is the Aramaic word that we'll see in a moment. Magalalos, which means to speak with a great difficulty. Speak with a great difficulty, or to be mute, or a specific kind of muteness, actually. It means to be unable to articulate words. The consonants are the issue. And how do we learn to articulate words? It begins with the babbling of a baby as they explore and learn different vocalizations, and then matching their vocalizations to the language that they're consistently hearing in order to communicate. Only this last weekend, Timmy, in keeping with his brother John, learned his first word, uh-oh. A very easy one. But that never happened for this man. That process never happened for this man. And this word is only used once in one other place in Scripture. It's only used in one other place in Scripture. In the Septuagint, actually, in Isaiah chapter 35. Go ahead and turn there for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 35. This is telling of the joy in the eschatological future for Israel. Chapter 35 is the last chapter in the first part of Isaiah that tells of God's judgment of Edom and Egypt, Tyre and Israel. But in chapter 35, the prophet shifts from doom to the redemption of all creation. What will this look like? verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now look at verse 2, going back a little bit. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. So with the arrival of the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God, even the desert wastelands of Lebanon will shout with the joy of God. And Jesus is in the region of Lebanon. What is about to happen then, I think, is an attestation that salvation is even for these Gentile pagans through the person of Christ. He's the Redeemer of Zion and the world. Remember the message that Jesus proclaimed and that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So what Jesus is about to do is another testimony, as we saw last week, that salvation is indeed extended to the Gentiles. But it comes from the Jews. So, back in Mark chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus took this man aside from the crowd. We can only speculate why, but I think maybe the answer is in what happens next. Both in the manner with which Jesus heals him, and in verse 36, we see another secrecy motif. So this is one-on-one now. Jesus takes the man out of the crowd. No clamoring crowd, no pushing, no shoving to see what's going to happen. No distractions. Why is that important? Well, who are we dealing with here? A deaf man. It's already hard enough to communicate with a deaf man, isn't it? This is just very practical. He's going to need to be focused. He's going to need to pay attention to what Jesus does next. And we'll do well to pay attention too. Remember, Mark has a pattern of being as succinct as possible with his accounts and with these kinds of stories. So not only is he already breaking from his pattern and being unusually detailed, but he's giving us a story that is nowhere else in Scripture as well. Regarding how Jesus conducted this miracle, he's not just telling us that he did it, but how? How does he do it? Sticks his fingers into his ears. And then he spits into his hands, evidently, and reaches out and touches the man's tongue with his spit. What in the world? I don't think it's unchristian to look at that and say, that's pretty weird. And you would be mistaken to look at this and think, well, I guess maybe they just did weird things in the first century, so... Yes, they did a few things a little bit differently, but this would not have been one of them. In fact, at least as far as the Jews were concerned, spittle was considered to render someone unclean along with any other bodily fluid. And that was why to discharge your spit on someone, on anyone, would have been a tremendous dishonor for that person. Which again is also why Jesus was on trial when he was on trial before the Jews in Matthew chapter 26. After Jesus had just testified that he was the Son of Man, which is to say that he is God in the flesh, and the Jews knew that, they responded in verses 65 to 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hits you? Tremendously foolish arrogance from those who had seen him with their own eyes perform so many signs and miracles already. But he was a sheep being led to slaughter who did not open his mouth, wasn't he? Because this was the plan of God, that the Son of Man would suffer. So is that what Jesus is trying to do with this deaf and mute man? Dishonor him? Is he humbling this man, or maybe communicating to this man that he needs to be humbled to receive the grace of God? No. But Jesus is communicating to him. He is communicating to him. That's all he's doing. See, saliva was the source of dishonor, but the rabbis also taught, and this thought was also evident in the secularism of Decapolis as well, that some spittle had healing power depending on who it was that it came from. In fact, you think that this is weird. There were all kinds of weird ideas for how to heal people. There was a second century inscription, for instance, in Rome, for how to heal the blind. And the inscription ordered a 3-day application of a balm made from the blood of a white rooster mixed with honey and eye salve. I guess maybe the eye salve was to make the misery from having 3 days worth of rooster blood and honey rubbed into your eyes a little bit more tolerable. But to this man, Jesus is communicating that he understands. How else do you communicate to a deaf man? It wouldn't be for another 1600 years that the first book would be published on sign language. All this guy had were gestures. But remember, in that society, it's likely that everyone else thought the guy would have been demon-possessed or cursed by the gods or insane. Jesus is saying, I know what the problem is. You can't hear. And I know it's because you can't hear that you can't speak. That's all that's wrong with you. And I'm going to heal both. And the spittle on his hands is telling the man the source of the power. Jesus is saying, the power to do this is from God. I am doing this, understand? This is not some kind of mysticism. This is not magic. I'm not calling on one of your false gods to do this. I'm doing this. This is compassion. And it was because of his compassion that he let out a great sigh. Stenazo is the verb. This is an unbelievable testimony for the character of God. An unbelievable manifestation for who he is. All in a primitive first century sign language. Do you see that? First, I know what your problem is. Second, I am going to heal your problem. Third, he looks to heaven. The power of the healing, the power behind this healing is from God in heaven. And fourth, I am petitioning the Father in heaven on your behalf. That's the great sigh. Stenazo is an expression of something that is deeply undesirable. It is to say, I don't want this. You would even translate this in some contexts as complain. James 5:9 translates it that way. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. We all know what that looks like, don't we? The sigh, the complaining sigh. And we also know that you don't need to hear it to understand it. It's completely visible, a visible expression of complaint as well as an audible one. You've got both. Every parent has seen their child do this at one time or another. Every teacher has seen a student do this at one time or another. An employer has often seen an employee do this at some time or another, though the employee will typically try to hide it a little bit better, perhaps from his employer. And so I think what Jesus is doing, because remember, he's looking to heaven as he does this, in this deep, visible, visibly expressive sigh, so the deaf man could have seen him do it, is to make a petition. This is a petition for divine intercession. Very similar to what we see in Romans 8:26. Turn there and pay attention to get the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Jump back a few verses then to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's talking about the resurrection of the body when we will be made completely like Christ. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation awaits eagerly for what will happen in verse 18. Because when that happens, the curse on creation, the effects of the curse, will be reversed. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is why we grieve over our sin that remains. That's what this is saying. We grieve over the sin that remains, and we look forward with hope towards our glorification, which will involve both the physical body and the spirit. It'll involve both the physical body and the totality of our fallen condition, both effects of the fall. The effects of the fall on the physical and the effects of the fall on the spirit will be reversed. And now, verse 26. In the same way. The same way what? In the same way that you and all of creation groans. For that time of restoration, the Spirit does as well. The Spirit also helps, verse 26 says, our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He petitions God for us on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. This is a Christ-exalting yearning that the Holy Spirit makes on our behalf so that God would respond with whatever it is that will bring Him the greatest glory in our adversity. How does He do that? With groanings too deep for words. Stenagnois aletois. Wordless groanings. wordless groanings. It is a wordless expression of great concern. Stenagnois, that's the noun form of the same verb that we see back in Mark chapter 7. It's a picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. It's a profound appeal. This isn't a groan. This isn't a sigh in frustration or disappointment or exasperation like we saw at the end of Mark chapter 1 when a leprous man comes to Jesus and begs him to cleanse him of his leprosy. And Jesus does, but then in verse 43, sternly warns him. You remember when we looked at that word, means he snorted at the man. An expression of anger. But this expression, stenazo, is an involuntary expression of great concern from the heart. And having done that, having visibly demonstrated the manifestation of the compassion of God, Jesus demonstrates, secondly, the supremacy of the excellencies of God. He says, Ephphatha. Ephphatha, Aramaic word. Mark's audience probably wouldn't have been familiar with. So, it means very simply, be opened. Be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. They began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. I mean, that is going to be a hard one to keep. Here's a man with a whole life worth of things he's wanted to say without having ever been able to say it. And now, for the first time in his life, he has something worthy to say. And he's told not to say it. He does anyway. Is he responsible for his disobedience? Absolutely. Was it sin to disobey Christ? Absolutely. It is always sin to disobey Christ. We're always called to obey, right? No matter how difficult obedience might be. The commands of Scripture aren't conditional. They aren't excused because of the circumstances. It's pretty black and white in that way. But still, we get that this was a hard one, don't we? We admonish one another to obey and obey regardless of how difficult that might be, but we still empathize when we know, man, this is going to be really difficult. Which leaves us in a position only to depend on the sovereignty of God and His faithfulness to His own Word. So we empathize with this man and even this crowd, even though it was wrong what they did. And the reason Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone what He did was for the same reason that He told the Syrophoenician woman, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Same reason. So even though that He would unquestionably bring His grace to the Gentiles, proven again in the grace that is shown to this man, as well as it was in the Syrophoenician woman, His intention was not to have a public ministry in Gentile country that He had in Galilee, because the message of salvation was intended to go to the Jews first, so that they would have the benefit and the blessing of being the ones to bring the message of salvation to the world. And not only that, but remember, Jesus' ministry here outside of Israel is a private ministry. Nowhere do you see the public teaching that you see in Galilee. And Jesus didn't want to be known insufficiently as just some kind of miracle worker. He didn't want them to proclaim him as a wonder worker. He didn't want them to proclaim some kind of social gospel, perhaps. In order to proclaim him, they needed to have an adequate understanding for who he was. They needed to have an adequate knowledge about him. Which is why before Jesus sends the first man in the Gospel of Mark out on the missionary journey, you remember, when he sends out the demon-possessed man out into Decapolis, he first is sitting at Jesus' feet learning from him. They need a fuller revelation. An incomplete knowledge about Christ is insufficient for salvation. And he healed the sick because of his compassion. But his mission wasn't to heal the sick. But the more people proclaimed that he healed the sick, the more difficult it made his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. And by the way, this is the only occasion where Jesus commands Gentiles to be silent. But the more Jesus ordered them not to proclaim it, the more they did proclaim it. Why? I mean, there were lots of other things that Jesus had done, even in Decapolis. Matthew, as we said, doesn't record this account, but Matthew does what Mark usually does. Matthew just provides of this general occasion a big picture overview of what Jesus' ministry looked like in Decapolis. In chapter 15, verse 30, Matthew writes that large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Isn't that something? These pagan, idolatrous worshipers knew something. They knew that their false gods couldn't do what Jesus did. And knowing that Jesus was a Jew, they knew that he worshipped the God of Israel. They knew that. And they knew that the source of his power came from God. So they glorified God, even if they didn't fully comprehend who the person of Christ was. But of this occasion, this particular healing, Mark highlights and notes that, verse 37, they were utterly astonished. It's really interesting the way that's set up. It's more dramatically expressed than in the reaction of the crowds to any of the other miracle accounts that we see Jesus do in Galilee. There's a hapax legomena here, which means there's a word that is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Huperpissos. It means beyond all measure. Beyond all measure. They were astonished beyond all measure. But not only that, there's a double superlative here. They were superlatively, beyond all measure, superlatively astonished. That is, to the greatest degree. They were to the greatest degree, beyond all else, to the greatest degree astonished. Why? Because he does all things well. See, not only was he able to diagnose the source of the problem and solve it, but he even healed a symptom of the problem in the man's speech. Why couldn't he speak? Because he couldn't hear. Because he couldn't hear, he never learned to speak. Evidently, from a very young age. And if he couldn't hear from a very young age, then that means he couldn't speak because he didn't understand language. And you don't just instantaneously know a language just because you hear it for the first time. So even with the impediment of the man's hearing healed, it would have been expected that this man would still have had to begin the process of learning the language he was now hearing, right? I mean, this is Decapolis. There would have been people traveling through this region all the time from all kinds of different nations, speaking all kinds of different languages. These people would have known what it was like to learn a new language. And they would have known what it was like to learn a new language as an adult. And that they would have known that this was the first time this man actually heard their language. Before, his language and their communication to him was at best all gestures. It's now, for the first time, oral. This would have been sort of like you just dropping into some country somewhere for the first time and having to learn someone else's language, ground zero, simply by being saturated in the language. Again, we said this is the same way that a baby will learn language, the language of his parents, by listening and by associating and by vocalizing until eventually he or she learns to speak. Jesus bypasses that whole process, which means that Jesus put the people's language into this man's brain. It wouldn't have been hard for the crowd to have figured that out. He does everything well, and he always does. And if he demonstrates this kind of heartfelt compassion that moved him to so excellently restore this man's healing and muteness, that he would just as compassionately and just as excellently complete the work that he began in you. Don't you think he would do that? We certainly will. And that is our great hope. What a great hope we have in the compassionate excellence of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the manifestations of your wonderful compassion and excellence that you have revealed to us, not only in your word, but even in our individual lives, in your care, and demonstrating to us your sovereign purpose even in our suffering. And Father, we thank you for the most ultimate demonstration of your compassion in the death of your Son, and the most excellent display of your glory in his resurrection. Father, we, because of that, know and have confidence in the wonderful hope that you have set before us, that you will complete in us the work that you have begun. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to proclaim that wonderful, magnificent nature of who you are. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.